I invite you to turn this morning to the prophecy of Habakkuk. Some say Habakkuk. He's one of the minor prophets, but Habakkuk has a big message. And we're going to read the first four verses of this book. In the next few Lord's days, in the will of the Lord, I plan to go through the prophecy of Habakkuk. And what we're going to do this morning is get an overview of the whole of the three chapters. There are three chapters in this book, and they're very important, and they give us some very important information concerning living as the children of God. Let's just pray together. Now, our Father, as we open thy word together, and as we multiply words upon the sacred page, help us, our God, to take this word and use it to honor and glorify thyself in our lives day by day. For we pray in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The question is often asked, does history repeat itself? You, I'm certain, have heard that question asked. And the answer to that question is, yes, it does. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, that as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. And when we study the prophecy of Habakkuk, we find that the prophet's day is very similar to our day. The kingdom of Judah, of which Habakkuk was a part, was declining very rapidly. It was a time of injustice. It was a time of immorality. It was a time of violence. However, to see the similarity between the prophet's day and our day, we're going to have to keep certain things in mind. So therefore, let us read from Habakkuk chapter 1, the first four verses. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out to thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that rise up, strife and contention. Therefore the law is slack, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceedeth. When you read these verses, it sounds as though we're reading the newspaper. How did Judah, the kingdom of Judah, get into such a condition? When we understand how Judah got into the condition it is, we can understand why the day in which we live, and it can give us direction as God gives Habakkuk direction as to his own personal life. Israel prospered very much under King David and under Solomon. The days of David and Solomon were days of peace and prosperity in Israel. But it was after Solomon died that division came to the kingdom. Rehoboam was a young man who acted foolishly. He couldn't take the advice of the older men. And he took the advice of the young men. And the kingdom was divided. Israel, the kingdom of Israel on the north, 10 tribes of Israel seceded from Israel. And the kingdom of Judah on the south, Judah and Benjamin, and a good number from the tribe of Levi, because the priesthood remained there. When you think of the kingdom of Israel on the north, Israel was basically foolish. They did not have one godly king. If you can name one king over Israel, the nation of Israel that seceded from Judah on the north, if you could name one godly king, but you can't. They were basically foolish. Hosea chapter 9 and verse 7 tells us what they were like. In Hosea 9 and verse 7, we find that the people of Israel called the prophet of God a fool. and they thought the man of the spirit was mad. What was wrong with Israel on the north? They sought answers apart from the word of God. And then, of course, there was another problem. There were false prophets. The false prophets, of course, were the fools. They were the ones that were mad, but the people loved them. The people loved them, and they loved what the prophets had to say, the false prophets. But now, when you think of the kingdom of Judah, Habakkuk is ministering to the kingdom of Judah. He is contemporary with Jeremiah. Jeremiah and Habakkuk had to prophesy at the decline and at the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonian armies. And they saw Israel, or Judah, go into captivity, and they saw the temple of God burned with fire. You see, the kingdom of Judah on the south was given a protracted period of time, about 125 years longer than Israel on the north. Because in Judah, there were some godly kings. When we think of Hezekiah, for instance, and then Josiah, and there were a number of godly kings in Judah, which is something that Israel to the north didn't have. But while they were given a protracted period of time, though, eventually, they did the very thing that Israel did to the north. They did not learn the lesson. And in 2 Chronicles, the last chapter in the Holy Scriptures, that, and when I use that expression, the last chapter in the Jewish Bible. If you were to have a Jewish Bible, the Jewish Bible does not end with Malachi. It ends with a historical book of 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles tells us this, but they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words, misused his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. The time came that there was no remedy for Judah. The cup of Jerusalem's iniquity was to the full, and God was going to spank them and take them out of the land. Now, while Jeremiah and Habakkuk were contemporaries living in the city of Jerusalem, the false prophets all the time, if you read the prophecy of Jeremiah, they were promising peace. Here are two men. The people believed the false prophets. Here were two men who said just the opposite. There wasn't going to be peace. There was going to be war. But they were not listened to. It must have been heartbreaking for them and for anyone who is a red-blooded American. When we look at the way things are going in our own country, it's heartbreaking when we see violence, destruction, lies, and other things, and the false prophets on every hand. When they're talking about peace, we know what the Word of God says. We know that war is coming. Jehoiakim of Jeremiah chapter 36 was the king at this time in Judah. Jehoiakim was a man who, when he had the word of God written to him or read to him, he took his penknife and he cut the word of God in pieces and he took it and he threw it into the fire. He burned the word of God. He would not have the Holy Scriptures. It is about him that God pronounces the curse upon the Davidic line, which I talked about a couple weeks ago when I said that our Lord, while he's a son of David, by being the virgin-born son of God, he escaped the curse that was placed upon the line of Kenaiah or Jehoiakim. Now the problem Jeremiah faced, and the problem that Habakkuk faces in Habakkuk, in his brief prophecy, what he faced was the age-old problem of the philosophers. What is the age-old problem of the philosophers? It is a problem of evil. And the question can be asked and is often asked, how can a God of holiness and justice not judge those who do evil things? Why did God permit a Hitler? Why did God permit a Mussolini? Or why did God permit Hussein there in Iraq? What is God doing in the world? Really, what is the meaning of history? And these are the questions that are answered in the prophecy of Habakkuk. Now, I want to give you an overview, because in the verses that we read, we only read 4 verses, but we're going to go through all 3 chapters this morning and do it very quickly in order that you spend a little time at home in reading between that which I say this morning over the overview of the book. In chapter 1, the prophet is burdened and he's sighing before God. When you come to the end of chapter 3, he's singing before God. What takes a man from a sigh to a song? And that's chapter 2. In chapter 2, we have the prophet silent before God. From sighing to silence to singing. That's the message of the book. You see, the prophet is faced with explaining evil. How do you explain evil in a world that talks about a God of love and a God of justice? In chapter 1, the prophet is low, and he accuses God of 3 things. Do you ever accuse God? You may not do it verbally, as Habakkuk does, but we may do it in our thinking. And he accused God of 3 things. Notice verse 2. He accuses God of indifference. First of all, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out to thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? He says, the Lord, Lord, I've been praying, and you don't do anything about it. Now, you might not have accused God of indifference and used that word. But have you said to somebody else, I've been praying about this, and God doesn't answer my prayer? And the prophet accused God of indifference. But then he goes on in verses 3 and 4. He said that God is inactive. He accused God of inactivity. He says in verse 3, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. In other words, God, he says, you're not doing anything. You show me this all the time. I see it every day, and you're inactive. And then God answers him in verses 5 through 11, and I'm not going to go into the answer. God says to Habakkuk, I'm working. I'm doing a work that is so wonderful that when you see it, you won't believe it. I'm working, God says. And he tells him what he's doing. He said, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and a hasty nation, and they're going to come in and they're going to overcome Judah. I'm working, God says. In other words, that creates another problem. That just creates another problem for the prophet. Now he accuses God of being inconsistent. How can a holy God use such a wicked people to punish his people? A people called by the Lord. Inconsistency. You see, the first 2 problems. The one wherein he accused God of being indifferent. The second one wherein he accuses God of being inactive. Only produces a 3rd problem of being inconsistent. The prophet wrote these things. Now, we often do the same thing. God is indifferent to our prayers. But beloved, let's be honest. God has revealed himself in the Holy Scriptures, and he has revealed himself in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord could say to his own in the upper room, he that hath seen me have seen the Father. John chapter 14 and verse 9. Now, we cannot deny the reality of evil. We are living in a wicked world. Iniquity, sin, violence abound on every hand. My wife and I usually listen to the news at noontime. And I usually say on a Monday, I wonder how many people were killed over the weekend. Violence abounds on every hand. Well, with such an introduction in chapter 1 of Habakkuk, what does he do? What does Habakkuk do? And of course, when you get to chapter 2, he says in verse 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what the Lord will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. In other words, the prophet goes to his watch time. And there, in silence before God, he waits and he watches. And as he waits and he watches, in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, God gives him three great assurances. He gives him the assurance of grace. He gives him the assurance of glory. And he gives him the assurance of government. Three things that the prophet gets from God. The assurance of his grace. You find that in verse 4, where he says, Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. In other words, that is the verse that brought the Reformation to pass when Martin Luther understood what the prophet meant when he said, The just shall live by faith. And you'll know that great verse. It becomes the foundation for the book of Romans, for the book of Galatians, and it's also found in the epistle to the Hebrews, three of the great doctrinal books of the New Testament. But in giving him these three assurances, God gives him, first of all, the assurance of his grace. The just shall live by faith. God is really saying to Habakkuk, he said, if you'll trust me, if you'll believe me, if you'll trust my grace, I'll prove to you that I'm working all things out. Everything is going to work out all right. And that's what he says to us as his people in Romans 8. We know that all things do work together for good to them that love God. How do we know? Well, because the just live by faith. And the last verse of Romans 14, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, while he gives him a vision of his grace and the assurance of his grace, we find there are five woes in this second chapter. He pronounces five woes, and notice in verse 5, he says, Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, and he enlargeth his desire as hell. God is giving him a picture of man's depravity and God's dealing with man. So the first woe is in the end of verse 6, where he says, Woe to him that increaseth that which is not him, which is not his. In other words, the woe of self-ambition. I'm going to have my own way. The woe of self-ambition. I'm able to increase that which doesn't belong to me. The woe of self-ambition. When you get to verse 9, it is the woe of covetousness. He says, Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high. The woe of covetousness. And the word of God tells us that a love of money, a love of things, a love of that which is not our own, can become a real problem to us, covetousness. When you come to verse 12, Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. In other words, here is the woe of exploiting others. Woe unto him that buildeth a town with blood. When you come to verse 15, it is the woe of drunkenness. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. Woe unto him. Jack Wirtzen was on an airline, and you know, if you travel on an airline, they come around with the drinks, usually before they come around with the food. And he was reading his Bible, and the stewardess said, "Will you have a drink?" And she noticed he was reading it. "Oh," she said, "you're a Christian. You're reading it." He said, "Yes." "Are you?" "Yes, I am." He said, "How can you handle this job?" "Oh," she said, "it's my work. It's my work." He said, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, is what my Bible says. Woe unto him." It's the woe of drunkenness. And of course, the sequel to that story is that she gave up her job. She left her work in order to please the Lord. And then, of course, when you get to verse 19, "Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, and to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver." It doesn't matter what it looks like. It's still an idol. The woe of idolatry. But not only in this second chapter does God give the prophet a vision, an assurance of his grace. "I'm able to work things out." And over and above the woes, in the assurance of his grace, working things out to the man who believes and walks by faith, you have the assurance of God's glory. In the midst of these woes, we have verse 14, where it says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Ah! In the midst of all the unrighteousness, the violence, and the woes, we have the promise of the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. You look from your watchtower, and all you see are these woes. Oh, there's a day coming when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord and with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Are you awaiting that day? Oh, friends, in the midst of the violence and the iniquity that abounds, we have the promise of the glory of the Lord. But then, we have something else. We have the assurance of God's government. God says to Habakkuk, "Habakkuk, I'm on the throne. Everything is under my control." How do I know that? Notice verse 20. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." God says, "I'm on the throne. The horse isn't running away. I have the reins in my hand. I'm on the throne, and I am in full control." Now, these three comforts, the assurance of God's grace, the assurance of his glory, and the assurance of his government, are a blessing to God's people, no matter when you view it. I talked with an older gentleman this week, and we talked about the blessings of the grace of God. Oh, he says they give you a comfort when you're lying in bed and when you think about them. How true that is. The comfort of God's grace, the assurance of his grace, the assurance of his glory, and the assurance of his government. But then in chapter 3, the prophet goes from sighing in chapter 1 to silence in chapter 2 to singing in chapter 3. And how does he begin? Notice he begins by praying. He begins by praying. And in chapter 3, it says, "A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work." And anyone who sees the violence of the day, and he looks at the assurance of God's grace, the assurance of God's glory, and the assurance of God's government, knowing that God is in full control, we can cry to God on behalf of others, "O Lord, revive thy work. Lord, I have your promise. I have your promise of mercy. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy." Oh, what a promise is before us. This is not a day to take down the tent. This is a day to raise the banner of the Lord. You know, when you take and you put Habakkuk's day aside of our day, the very things that God pronounced woes upon in chapter 2 are abounding everywhere that we look. Is God going to deal with America? Yes, He's going to deal with America. But one thing we can say, the thing that's going to help America the most is the thing that we depend upon the least. What we as parents and grandparents can do for our grandchildren is remember world missions. I believe that the one thing that God has used to bless America is out of America, in spite of all our problems, there are those who still support and who have a real interest in getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the greatest thing we can do on behalf of our grandchildren in preparing them a place that God is going to bless is by giving to missions. I believe that is one of the greatest reasons, if not the great reason, why America has been blessed as she has. And thank God for those who think of those in need in other countries. And the greatest need anywhere is the need to hear the gospel. That's the greatest blessing we can give to our grandchildren, is make sure that there are those whom God has called are supported in foreign fields. Missionary giving is very, very important. He's praying in wrath, remember mercy. The mercy of God is not giving what we deserve. And God's wrath is a very real thing. But in wrath, remember mercy. Then notice, he continues by pondering. And what you have in the next number of verses, he goes back and he sings to God, praises for the way in which God led and God overruled and God blessed His people Israel from the time that He delivered them from Egypt until up to the present time. And you'll notice the description he gives of God's walking with the people. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. What is he really saying? He's talking about the way in which God led Israel through the wilderness. He took them from one place to another, Teman. He took them by the land of Egypt, by the land of Edom, you remember. God came from Teman. And then it speaks of the glory of God as he rested upon the tabernacle of the congregation and as he hovered over the people as he was leading them to the promised land. So the prophet continues by pondering. In other words, he's thinking and meditating. The song in this chapter becomes a wonderful dedication to God in remembrance of the way He led His people. God is with His people. God is a God of history. And God keeps His promises. But then we come to His song of praise at the very end. In verses 17 and 18 he says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, and the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. From a sigh in chapter 1 to a song in chapter 3. Now I'd like to paraphrase verses 17 and 18. in order that we really grasp what he's saying. He's saying, although the stock exchange fails, and all the economic disasters of the early 1930s be upon us, the deep freeze is empty. The fashion magazines have no appeal because we have no money to buy anything. The two-car garage is empty. And we have none of the things that we thought were so important. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. When we get to that point, we've had dealings with God. And the prophet Habakkuk has a message for us. And by the grace of God, we're going to look at the message of the prophet. But in order to apply this very quickly, what does that mean to us today? What does that mean to me between today and next Sunday morning at 11 o'clock? What does that really mean? It means simply this. When you live by faith, you don't need to worry about the things that go on in the world. You may be burdened, as Habakkuk the prophet was. But we find our answers where? In the assurances that God gives in his precious word. The assurance of his grace, the assurance of his glory, and the assurance of his government. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not concerned. It doesn't mean that at all. It just simply means that we don't lose faith. We simply take God at his word, and we believe the promises of God. Is the God you serve on the throne? One of the greatest joys is to be able to go to the Lord to pray and to have God reveal himself in answer to prayer. It gives you a fresh assurance of his grace. The just shall live by faith. God keeps his word. It gives you assurance of coming glory, for he has promised his people everlasting life. He that believeth shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. And that's the essence of the cross. That's the essence of the gospel. And it's an assurance of his government. The God we serve is in control. George Beverly Shea used to sing that song. He's got the whole world in his hand. Do I believe it? The Word of God says he does. Do I believe it? Does it make a difference in my life? The way I live. That is what is important. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you in Jesus' name for the assurances of your word, and we rejoice, our God, that you are on the throne of the universe and that you control all things. Our times are in your hands. We wouldn't want them anywhere else. Everything else is in your hand, for you're the God who causes all things to work together for good to them that love you, to them who are called according to your purpose. When we read this small prophecy, it's called one of the minor prophets, but it has a major message, and we thank you for it. Now we commend your people to you and to the word of your grace, which is able to build them up and give them an inheritance among all that are sanctified, through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.